On April 18, 1886, domestic worker Eliza Woods was arrested and charged with poisoning her employer's wife. This African-American woman was placed in the Madison County Jail in Jackson. That night, a mob stormed the jail, forcibly removed her, ripped off her clothes, hanged her from a tree, and riddled her body with bullets. 3 years later, the husband confessed to the crime. 5 years after that incident, African-American John Brown was a passenger on the Illinois Central Railroad. He was accused of severely injuring a switchman in a fight and was arrested. On July 26, 1891, a mob of at least 500 masked men armed with rifles forcibly removed Brown from the Madison County Jail and lynched him on the courthouse lawn. These were but two of at least 237 lynchings in the state of Tennessee. In neither of these cases was charges brought against any in the mobs. Recently, a plaque was installed outside the Madison County Courthouse memorializing these lynchings that took place in that location. By remembering such acts of injustice, it is hoped that the cause of future justice will be furthered. We hear many accusations of injustice and calls for justice these days. This fallen world is marked by injustice in many forms. What is a Christian to do in such circumstances? Should we express our anger at such things? Should we take action in response to them? We're going to look at Psalm 58 today as an entry point into answering such questions. Now, Psalm 58 is identified as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse. And there are a number of psalms that contain this imprecatory cursing language. Consider a few examples. Psalm 94, 1 through 2. O Yahweh God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Or Psalm 109, verses 8 through 10. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Or Psalm 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy are the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And from the psalm we'll be examining today, Psalm 58, 6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. This kind of language has troubled believers in many ages. C.S. Lewis uses adjectives like diabolical, terrible, and contemptible to describe the imprecations. Some liturgical churches with prescribed scripture readings have excised imprecatory verses from their lectionary, so they are never heard authoritatively read from the pulpit or lectern. Some psalters have done the same thing or have substituted alternative words so that the Lord's people never take such language upon their lips in worship song. Indeed, our own Trinity hymnal, which includes the setting of many psalms, includes no settings of imprecations. Now, we can sympathize with the concern behind such efforts. These are challenging verses to understand and embrace, and they are certainly subject to abuse in application. Yet if we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, then we will not be so dismissive of these portions of divine writ because they challenge our sensibilities. After all, these statements do occur in the Psalter, God's inspired songbook for worship. He clearly wishes for us to make proper use of them in our worship of Him. Now, just how we can do this is the burden of this sermon. I pick Psalm 58 because in a short space it contains some of the strongest imprecatory language. If we can learn how to embrace this psalm, then we should have principles to apply to other imprecatory psalms as well. And I want us to understand that these psalms provide us vehicles to respond to grave injustices such as I cited earlier. Now, a sermon will have three sections. First, we're going to really look at this three times. First, Psalm 58 in its original context. Psalm 58 in its original context. Then secondly, Psalm 58 in covenantal context. And thirdly, Psalm 58 in contemporary application. So we're going to look at this psalm, its original context, its larger covenantal context, and then in contemporary application. So let us see how this challenging portion of God's word can actually be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. We begin by considering Psalm 58 in original context. Now, in the first portion of our message, I want to work through this psalm with the goal of understanding just what it meant to those who first heard it. And we're going to look at it in three sections. So here's where we're going to break down the psalm and work our way through. The three sections are, first of all, a portrait of the wicked in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, a prayer against the wicked in verses 6 through 8. And then a prediction of the end of the wicked in verses 9 through 11. Portrait of the wicked, prayer against the wicked, prediction of the end of the wicked. But before we launch into the psalm proper, let's take a quick glance at the superscription that introduces it. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. This identifies David as the author of Psalm, which is identified as a miktam. We are not sure what that word means, though it likely is some musical or liturgical term. The psalm is also said to be set to Do Not Destroy, which is likely a musical tune. The same designation is also given for Psalms 57, 59, and 75. And finally, there's no doubt that this psalm was intended for use in worship because it was written to the chief musician. With that, let us now begin to walk through the psalm, and we begin with the portrait of the wicked that we find in verses 1 through 5. The first two verses are addressed to the wicked themselves. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Now, the first line of the psalm sounds confusing. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? How is it that silent ones can be said to speak? And you see, that is just the point. These people are those in positions of power. Based on the second line of the verse, this may include judges. They are supposed to speak righteousness. They are supposed to judge uprightly, but their silence indicates that they are failing in this responsibility. And this is confirmed in verse 2, which answers the questions raised in verse 1. No, in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. This is a portrait of men in positions of governmental authority who, instead of dealing uprightly, are devising wickedness in their heart and dealing out violence in their actions. They are abusing their power. They are harming the innocent. This is the accusation spoken directly to them. And it is followed by an explanation of their wickedness. First of all, David says they've been this way since birth. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, this is similar to what David said about himself in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Since Adam's fall into sin, all human beings have been born with a sinful nature. And this is the root of all the problems in the world. We are born bent toward wickedness. And only God can straighten us out to pursue righteousness. It was David's testimony that he had experienced the grace of God in this way, but he knew others had not. The wicked judges and rulers addressed in verses 1 through 2 have not changed since birth. They have continued to live in accord with their sinful nature, to go astray and to speak lies. Why is this? It is because they have closed their ears to the voice of God. This is the point of the imagery in verses 4 and 5. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. You've probably seen movies with snake charmers in them who control deadly snakes by playing flutes. And the snakes have been trained so that they are controlled by submitting to these musical directions of their charmers. And when they do so, they pose no threat. But these wicked rulers are like snakes that stop up their ears so they will not hear the voice of the charmers. And David is saying that this is what sinners do. And the rest of the Bible bears the same witness. They refuse to hear and heed the revelation of God that comes to them in creation and in the preaching of the Word. If you stop your ears against God's Word, you are left in your sin and you will walk in sinful ways. And the results will be deadly, like the poison of a serpent. In the case of these wicked rulers, it is their deeds of injustice that are venomous to those under their authority. Well, following this portrait of the wicked rulers, David offers a prayer against the wicked in verses 6 through 8. This is where we enter into the imprecatory portion of the psalm with most vivid imagery. Verse 6, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh." David doesn't pull punches, does he? Since these wicked leaders are like young lions ravaging the innocent, he prays for Yahweh to break their teeth in their mouth, to break out the fangs of these young lions. And then after likening the wicked to venomous snakes and young lions, David shifts to inanimate imagery in verse 7. "Let them flow away as waters that run continually." Water can rush quickly away as it does in the wadis and the canyons in Israel. And David asks God to make the wicked disappear like water that quickly flows away. And verse 7 continues with another image. "When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces." David wants the attacks of the wicked to be thwarted. If they are shooting arrows at the righteous, perhaps by their words or by their deeds, then let them be arrows that have been cut up or blunted so that they can do no damage. And then we get two more images in verse 8. "Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun." Now this word snail can also be translated slug. In our first home in Mississippi, we encountered a mystery a number of mornings. Upon first going out into our living room, we found a line of slime across the floor. And we could not figure out where it was coming from. Until one night, Allegra got up in the dark of the night and found a slug slowly making its way across our carpet. He's leaving that trail of slime behind. Why he made that trek on a regular basis, I have no idea. But that is the image you see that's behind the phrase used here in this verse about a snail or slug which melts away as it goes. Now that's a bit of poetic hyperbole. The slug or the snail doesn't really melt away, but it looks like it. And see, what David wants is he wants that to happen the way he wants them to melt away. And then the stillborn child that may not see the sun is a picture of utter inactivity and complete ineffectiveness. David here is not making light of miscarriage, but simply noting the result. Through all this imagery, David is praying for God to render these rulers utterly ineffective in their evil designs and for him to remove them from the scene. His desire is that their unrighteous rule come to an end. He is crying out for justice in language that expresses his outrage at injustice. It is strong language, to be sure. But that shows us that such outrage can be appropriate in the eyes of the Lord. Now, David's desire for justice is one he expects to see fulfilled. And we see this in the final verses of the psalm, which give a prediction of the end of the wicked in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 is notoriously difficult to understand in the Hebrew. The New King James translation is similar to others. It renders it this way: "Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath." Now, the key to understanding this strange image is to realize that thorns were used as fuel for a cooking fire. And so you picture the pots hanging above the thorns that are burning. And the pots would feel the burning thorns when they started to get hot from the fire of those thorns under them. But of course, it doesn't take long for a pot to feel fire lit beneath it. Consequently, if something happened quicker than that, as our verse says, "Before your pots can feel the burning thorns," such as if a whirlwind came and whisked all those thorns away. It was something that happened very quickly. And through this figure of speech, this is what David anticipates: the wicked being swept away by God suddenly and swiftly. He also anticipates how the righteous will respond to this change of affairs in verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That sounds a bit gruesome. But let us note a few things about this verse. First of all, David is not anticipating the righteous themselves taking vengeance against the wicked. This is a very important point when it comes to the imprecatory Psalms. He is not anticipating the righteous themselves taking vengeance. He is not encouraging violence or bloodlust, such as was expressed in the 19th century lynchings here in Jackson. Rather, he looks forward to God triumphing over the wicked and to the righteous rejoicing in God's victory. This image of the righteous washing his feet in the blood of the wicked reflects the reality of warfare in that day. It was a bloody business. And walking across a battlefield after a victory could seem like wading through blood. As off-putting as that language may be to us, it would have rung true to the reality of those in Israel who first heard it. And in this passage of poetry, it was a powerfully effective image to convey the aftermath of God's complete victory over the wicked. This is a battlefield after complete victory has been won. And the point is this: the righteous will rejoice in what the Lord has done when he brings justice to bear. But it is not only the righteous involved there who stand up and take note of the divine victory over wicked rulers. Verse 11 tells us about the response of the watching world. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. God's victory over the wicked will send the message that he judges on the earth and that he rewards the righteous. In the end, justice, divine justice, will prevail. Now, as we conclude our consideration of Psalm 58 in its original context, I want to stress again that David is not seeking personal vengeance or violence against the wicked. And this is true to how he lived. You recall that when Saul sought to kill him, David had two opportunities to kill Saul, and neither time did he do so. We read David's words to Saul on the first of those occasions in 1 Samuel 24:12. Let Yahweh judge between you and me, and let Yahweh avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. And the second time David spared Saul is recorded in 1 Samuel 26. We read in verse 9 of that chapter, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, that is Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be guiltless? Even when King Saul unjustly sought his life, David entrusted vengeance to the Lord. And there may be an interesting connection between 1 Samuel 26 and Psalm 58. In the former, David says of Saul, do not destroy him. And in the latter, the psalmist said to be set to, do not destroy. Now, these are the very same words in Hebrew. And I wonder, could it be that David names a tune that recalls how he personally did not take vengeance on Saul to use for a psalm that asked God to take vengeance? Perhaps there was even a song about that very event that was associated with that tune. And also, if you look at the other psalms that are said to be set to that same tune, they have the same theme. This could be another way in which David is pointing toward entrusting vengeance to the Lord alone. In Psalm 58, David paints a portrait of the wicked. He calls on God to act in justice against them, and he anticipates rejoicing in the Lord's victory. Now, having focused on the details of Psalm 58, let's step back to see it in greater covenantal context. And that's our second point, Psalm 58 in covenantal context. As we heard, C.S. Lewis is one among many who find the imprecatory Psalms distasteful. It is commonly thought the talk of curses against enemies is somehow sub-Christian. Now, we've answered that in part by noting that these Psalms speak not of personal vengeance, but of God acting to judge injustice. But more can be said when we consider the bigger picture of God's covenantal dealings with his people. The first clear expression of that covenantal relationship is found in God's words to Abram in Genesis 12. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises not only to bless Abram, but also to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. You see, cursing is the flip side of blessing. One cannot be neutral toward God and his chosen ones. One will either act in a way that brings divine blessing or in a way that brings divine cursing. At the heart of the covenant is the promise that God will curse the enemies of his people. We see the same principle in the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. This is a song Moses spoke to the people in the wilderness after the reading of the law. In large part, it is a reminder of their past unfaithfulness to Yahweh, but it ends with a pledge of Yahweh's faithfulness to them against their enemies. Listen again to what God says to his people through this psalm. Speaking of Israel's enemy, the Lord says through Moses, "Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." And that image may well be what's behind David's language about the wicked in Psalm 58:4. But listen as I read now another portion of the Song of Moses. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 through 43. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For Yahweh will judge his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people." Where did David get the idea of crying out to Yahweh for vengeance on the wicked? One source was surely the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord declares that vengeance is his and that he will avenge his people against their enemies, making his arrows drunk with their blood. David can confidently anticipate divine victory over the wicked because he knows God's covenantal promises to avenge their adversaries. Now, some people will object that that's Old Testament religion, an earlier stage of revelation that is done away with in Christ. Well, to be sure, there is progress in revelation as we move from the old covenant to the new. But we must remember that God does not change and that he is ever faithful to his covenant promises. Therefore, it should not surprise us when we hear the same kind of language in the New Testament. We see this most notably in the book of Revelation. Consider John's visions of the souls of the martyrs in heaven as we find it in Revelation 6, 9 through 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Here, those who have given their lives for the faith are crying out for God to judge and avenge their blood. They are calling for him to do what he promised to do in the Song of Moses. Will we say that these purified souls in heaven are sinning in their cry for divine vengeance? This covenantal continuity is quite explicit in Revelation 15. Now, at the end of Revelation 14, we get this picture of God triumphing in vengeance. Revelation 14, 19 through 20. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And then just a few verses later, we get this vision of the saints in heaven celebrating God's victory. Revelation 15, beginning with verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. What do the saints in glory sing? They sing the song of Moses, as well as the song of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Not only does the song of Moses have a place in Old Covenant religion, it has a place on the lips of the saints in glory who celebrate the Lord's vengeance upon his and their enemies. Now, I've taken the time to visit these passages in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Revelation to make a point. David's cry for divine vengeance against the wicked in Psalm 58 is in perfect continuity with God's covenant promises to his people in every age. Such a cry is the act of one who believes that God keeps his promises. Now, before we move on, we should also note that God's concern for justice extends beyond his own people. The law of Moses contains stipulations providing justice to foreigners in Israel's midst. Israel was called to be a model nation, shining a light of justice that would be an example for all nations. God is just, and he desires justice for all his image bearers. Now, having considered Psalm 58 in its original context and in its greater covenantal context, we want to conclude by considering Psalm 58 in contemporary application. I hope you can see that it would be wrong to dismiss Psalm 58 and other imprecatory psalms as unfitting for use by Christians. But that still raises the question of how we can use such psalms. And at this point, I want to bring in some New Testament passages that are sometimes thought to contradict the imprecatory portions of the Psalter and to recommend against their use. But I contend that they don't do that, and in fact, they actually help us in our application. And the first of these was a portion of our New Testament lesson today. Listen again to Romans 12, verses 18 through 21. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, some Christians cite these words of Paul in opposition to the language of vengeance in Old Testament passages like Psalm 58. But I hope by now you can anticipate my response. There is nothing in Romans 12 that wasn't already stated in the Old Testament. Paul quotes from the song of Moses, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This would only contradict Psalm 58 if Psalm 58 called for personal vengeance rather than divine vengeance. But as we've seen, that is not the case. Paul merely reiterates what David taught and practiced, extending personal kindness to enemies while entrusting vengeance and ultimate justice to the Lord. We've seen that it was particularly unjust judges and rulers in view in Psalm 58. Now, Paul speaks of our attitude to our rulers in his letter to Timothy. Listen now to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul counsels believers to pray for their rulers. This is in keeping with his teaching in Romans 13 that God is the one who has appointed the rulers as his servants to carry out his good purposes. So we should have a general practice of praying for our leaders, including praying for the conversion of those who are not Christians. Does that mean then that we should not take Psalm 58 upon our lips as our prayer to the Lord? Not at all. As we personally pray for the enemies of God's people and act in kindness toward them, we entrust their ultimate disposition to the Lord and ask for Him to act justly. John Calvin was a bit reticent to encourage people to pray the imprecatory Psalms. He knew that if misunderstood, they could encourage sinful attitudes and actions among the faithful. But even Calvin realized they had a place. Consider this comment in his exposition of another imprecatory psalm, Psalm 109. Calvin wrote, "Since we cannot distinguish between the elect and the reprobate, it is our duty to pray for all who trouble us, to desire the salvation of all men, and even to be careful for the welfare of every individual. At the same time, if our hearts are pure and peaceful," now note that qualification, "if our hearts are pure and peaceful, this will not prevent us from freely appealing to God's judgment, that He may cut off the finally impenitent." Calvin directs us to pray for God's mercy to be poured out on all, since we don't know who among them are His elect. At the same time, if we can do so from pure and peaceful hearts, we may appeal for God's wrath to be poured out on those who are finally impenitent, for those who obstinately refuse to submit to the Lord and walk in His ways. Calvin shows the same kind of balance in comments on our psalm, on specifically on verse 10 in Psalm 58, which speaks of the righteous rejoicing over God's vengeance against the wicked. Calvin writes that the righteous should, quote, "anxiously desire the conversion of their enemies and evince much patience under injury with a view to reclaim them to the way of salvation. But when willful obstinacy has at last brought round the hour of retribution, it is only natural that they should rejoice to see it inflicted as proving the interest which God feels in their personal safety." End of quote. We should remember that God will triumph over His enemies and the enemies of His people, and that this triumph will take one of two forms. He will either destroy and remove the wicked, think about how Pharaoh was dealt with at the time of the Exodus, or He will convert the wicked. Think about Saul, the persecutor of the church, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, we ought to pray for that second form of triumph, even while we leave the choice to God. And if you are here today as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is because God was merciful to you when you were His enemy. As Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Remembering this about ourselves ought to fill us with humility in our judgment of others and our expectation of how the Lord may deal with them. So, may we sing and pray Psalm 58 and other psalms like it. We may and we should, so long as we do so with several lessons that we've heard in this message in mind. The first is that Psalm 58 reminds us that history is a spiritual warfare between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Life of faith is a life engaged in this battle, and it is likely to involve persecution and suffering. We should not be surprised when it comes. Secondly, Psalm 58 tells us that God cares about justice, so we should too. While acknowledging that ultimate justice will only be rendered when Jesus comes again, we should personally live toward that future by seeking justice in appropriate ways in our place and time. And we should do this especially on behalf of others who have been victims of injustice. While we may not approve of every act of protest that we see in the news daily, protesting in the pursuit of true justice and seeking it by other appropriate means is a good and godly activity. God cares about justice. Thirdly, Psalm 58 teaches that we are not to seek personal vengeance on our personal enemies. Following the pattern of David with Saul, we are to extend personal kindness to our enemies, even while we pray for the Lord to bring justice. And here's one of the key points. By singing and praying imprecatory psalms, we are foregoing personal vengeance while we appeal to divine justice. And I think this is one of the reasons that God has given us these psalms in His Scripture. These imprecatory psalms allow us to express our outrage, outrage that can be very appropriate without taking things into our own hands in an ungodly way. Fourthly, this means we should not use imprecatory psalms to nurture personal animosity towards those whom we may count as our enemies. And I would apply this especially to governmental leaders with whom we may have sharp disagreements. Remember Calvin's caveat that any praying of these psalms must be done from hearts that are pure and peaceful. Keeping our hearts pure and peaceful is not easy in this election year, but it is our Christian duty. And so we must be careful to resist the temptation to depart from such purity and peace in our hearts. Fifthly, following 1 Timothy 2, our primary prayer for the rulers God has placed over us should be for their blessing and conversion. When we also pray for God's divine justice, we leave it to Him to determine whether He will triumph over His enemies by converting them or removing them. And let us remember that He can also use the unrighteous as instruments of true justice. The kings of the earth are like water in His hands, and He doesn't need to convert a ruler to work good through him. And so we pray for him to do that as well. And then sixthly and finally, one benefit of singing and praying psalms like Psalm 58 is that this practice should build our confidence in God's ultimate victory. Remembering the picture of rejoicing saints in heaven can help deliver us from fear in the present, because we know the final victory of the Lord and His justice, His perfect justice, is certain. Psalm 58 and other psalms like it are God's gift to us in this age of violence, terrorism, and injustice. They give us words to express our outrage, even as we entrust vengeance to the Lord. It is a liberating thing to pray for God to avenge injustice and to leave it in His hands. This can give us peace even in the midst of persecution, and that may well be a lesson that we need to learn for the days ahead. Let us pray.